The message that I have for you today is one, I'm afraid this is going to feel like a harsh message. I don't want it to be harsh because I really feel like God is going to challenge you in some areas in your life, which is always good. But I think we've become accustomed to the fact that we don't like to be challenged sometimes too much because it makes us uncomfortable and then requires change. The kernel, the foundation of this message kind of came out of some of the discussion that we had at our men's group on Wednesday as we were talking about what it means for a husband to take responsibility for his life and for his family, for his wife and his kids. And one of the things that we spent a lot of time talking about is that when you take responsibility for something, you stop making excuses. When you take responsibility, you just stop making excuses. And I thought, you know, because we're going to talk about that, in particular, we're going to talk about five kinds of excuses that we make, five kinds of excuses that we use to explain away the fact that we're just not maturing and growing like we should. But I found a few quotes about excuses that I thought we could read real quick. So first one is this. An excuse is a skin of a reason stuffed with a lie. Billy Sunday. Oh, sure, there's some reason there, but anyway. Next one. Bad excuses are worse than none. You know, if you've ever heard yourself come up with an excuse and you realize, I should have just not talked. That would have been a whole lot better. Excuses are the tools. I really like this one. Excuses are the tools with which persons with no purpose in view build for themselves great monuments of nothing. I'll let you think on that one for a while. And then, excuses are the nails used to build a house of failure. Now, if you want these are in the bulletin. So if you want to, you know, they're actually there. I just found these and thought they were good. Here's a couple more. The only man who is really free is the one who can turn down an invitation to dinner without giving an excuse. And if you've ever been in that situation, I know we live in a society where we feel like we have to give an excuse for everything. And if you've ever been in a situation where somebody says, hey, are you going to come to the thing? And you're like, no. Then there's this kind of pregnant pause of waiting for why you're not coming. It's like, do I have to tell you? Okay, anyway, it's fine. All right. No one ever excused his way to success. Ouch. This quote is one I wrote in the cover of my Bible in college. I don't remember who said it. It was during a chapel service, and I referenced this a month or two ago in one of my other messages. But I thought this kind of gives me a springboard for what I want to talk about. And this quote has stuck with me for years. You are responsible for your own spiritual life. You are responsible for your own spiritual life. See, the reality is all too often we don't want to take responsibility for our attitudes, our choices, our laziness, our apathy, our habits, or our sinful behavior. And it's so much easier then to come up with reasons why we couldn't do what we said we'd do, or blame somebody else for our shortcomings, or any number of other reasons that we can come up with. So the real question is this. Why do we make excuses for our lack of spiritual growth and maturity? And I believe it's this. And you might argue with me, but this is the only real reason I could come up with. Because we care more about what people think about us than we care about doing what truly pleases God. That's the harsh truth right there. The reason we make excuses when we are not stepping up to the plate, when we're not toeing the line, when we're not doing what we know that we're supposed to do, or we're doing what we're not supposed to do, is we care more about what people think about us than what truly pleases God. And this is really laughable when you think about it, because we want people to believe that we're better than we really are. I mean, that's why we make excuses. We want people to believe that we're better than we really are, period. It's kind of like when people hide something from the pastor that they don't want him to see. I can give some specific examples. It's almost, a lot of you don't know how much I know. Be very afraid. No, It's like that old song, hide the beer, the pastor's here, hide the beer. Anyway, or seen somebody, the cigarette, and then you post it on Facebook, what is that? Anyway, the reality is, I can't believe you'd think that of me. Well, you did it, right? Well, yeah, but I tried very hard to hide it from you that I did that. And I can't believe you think I would do that thing, even though I was doing it. Anyway, we want to exalt ourselves in the eyes of people without actually demonstrating to God that we intend to grow and mature. That's the problem. We want people to think better of us. And we're not better. It's kind of crazy. It's a great account of what happened with the Israelites and Aaron when Moses was up in the mountain for a while in Exodus 32. And we're going to look at some of Aaron's excuses here too. When Moses approached the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, now understand he'd been up in a while, up in the mountain for a while, and the people decided to come to Aaron and say, hey, you need to make us an idol to worship while we're waiting for Moses to come down you, because that's what people did when they got bored. And that's the long version of the story, or the short version. So Moses comes down, and he sees that the people are dancing around worshiping this golden calf that Aaron had built with their help. And his anger burned, and he threw the tablets out of his hands, breaking them. You know the commandments that God just wrote? Yeah. His anger burned, and he threw the tablets out of his hands, breaking them to pieces at the foot of the mountain. And he took the calf they had made and burned it in the fire, ground it to powder, scattered it on the water, and made the Israelites drink it. I guess the punishment fits the crime. So he says to Aaron, what did these people do to you that you led them in? He's giving him an opportunity here. You led them into such great sin. Did they torture you? Did they bribe you? What happened? Don't be angry, my lord, Aaron answered. You know how prone these people are to evil. They said to me, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't even know what's happened to him. So I told them, whoever has any gold jewelry, take it off. Then they gave me the gold, I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf. Really? To quote some of you, really? Really? Okay. Let's look at the types of excuses that we deal with. The first excuse, it's not even really an excuse, but Aaron illustrates it so well in the last verse. We call this one the bald-faced lie. That's the term. It's not bold-faced. It's not, you know, it's the bald-faced lie. It's like in Georgia when you get those bald peanuts. No, wait, that's boiled. That's a different thing. Okay. Sometimes you just get caught with your hand in the cookie jar. So much for denial. Doesn't really work. But in Aaron's case, what did he say? Then they gave me this gold, I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf. And Moses said, Aaron, how stupid do you think I am? Because sometimes we can't explain it away, and an excuse won't do, so we're not honest. Really good example of wanting someone to believe better when the opposite is true. Ananias and Sapphira, Acts chapter 4. Verse 32. Let me read this. Now, this is a pretty hefty passage, but I want you to understand what's going on here. You have a situation where the believers felt compelled to sell things that they had and give the money to the disciples. You know, I mean, it's similar to what kind of the folks have been doing with the rummage sales. You know, hey, let's get together, let's pool some of our resources, raise some money, and support the missionaries. That's a great thing. Well, these folks felt compelled to sell some things they have, and they would come and they would give the money to the disciples for the ministry of this fledgling church. And nobody had to do it. It was just something that some people did. And you know how when some people do something and they're honored for it, other people want to come along and be honored for the same thing, but they don't necessarily want to do the same thing? Ananias and Sapphira. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all. There were no needy persons among them. For from time to time, those who owned lands or houses sold them. From time to time, it wasn't all the time, it's just sometimes. From time to time, those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as he had need. It wasn't compelled, it wasn't coerced. As people were led of the Spirit, they did that. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. Now, a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Now, it wasn't a do-or-die thing. You know, the Bible isn't always real big about giving you all the details. So understand what they were doing here. It wasn't a problem that they kept part of the money back. You know, if they had come to the disciples and said, hey, we're giving you some of the money from the sales of our land, That'd have been great. But they went wanting them to believe that all of the money that they had sold their land for, they were given to the apostles. So there was a lie that was happening here. And this was the problem. Then Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received from the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You've not lied to men, but to God. And when Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. And great fear seized all who heard what had happened. Then the young men came forward, wrapped up his body, carried him out and buried him. But 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter asked her, tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land? Yes, that is the price. See what's going on? They wanted Peter to believe, oh, we sold our land and gave you all the money. They wanted them to think better of them, and it just wasn't the truth. Peter said to her, how could you agree to test the spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also. And at that moment, she fell down at his feet and died. Then the young men came in, and finding her dead, carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. You see, this kind of excuse is less of an excuse and really more of a smokescreen. You know, we're actually attempting to lead people to believe one thing when the opposite is actually true. In essence, in the context of spiritual growth and maturity, we're leading them to believe that we are more spiritually mature than we really are. The harsh reality is, we simply want people to believe something about us that's not true. And if you look at Ananias and Sapphira, that's apparently a dangerous place to be. Because while you're trying to fool people, you find yourself in the dangerous place of, do we actually believe we can deceive God? As if he doesn't know? That's pretty heavy stuff, I know. All right, let's go on. Another kind of excuse that we find is the half-truth. The half-truth. And you know what? This is a great one to use because, you know, hiding a lie within a partial truth has always worked very well for Satan. So we might as well give it a try too, right? What? See, we look at the examples in Scripture of Satan tempting Eve in the garden, or when he tempts Christ himself. Or the account of Abraham lying about Sarah being his half-sister. Half-lying. Let's look at those. In the case here where Satan says to Eve, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? Well, God hadn't said that. But Satan's already taking what God said and he's already sort of twisting it a little bit. God said, don't eat off that tree in the garden. Did God really say you could not eat from any tree in the garden? He twists the truth. He takes the lie, wraps it up in a partial truth, and presents it to Eve on a platter. And she's, oh, no, that's not what God said. And they get in the conversation, and then he uses some more. Satan meets Christ and tempts him and says, the third temptation, he looks around and he says, all this I will give to you if you will bow down and worship me. Well, the reality was, as we've established in the past, Satan had authority over all of this. And he could have done that. So there's a partial truth there. Is he going to give it? No. Especially after the creator of the universe bows down to him. Or in the case of Abraham, Genesis 20. Abraham moved on from there into the region of the Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur. For a while he stayed in Gerar, and there Abraham said of his wife Sarah, she is my sister. We'll find out why in a bit. It's not the kind of thing that you would, anyway. Then Abimelech, the king of Gerar, sent for Sarah and took her. So we'll skip a few verses to get into the meat of this. God comes to Abimelech in a dream and says, you're in big trouble, bud, because you've taken somebody else's wife as your wife or consort or whatever. And so Abimelech comes back to Abraham and says, what have you done to us? How have I wronged you that you have brought such great guilt upon me and my kingdom? You have done things to me that should not be done. And Abimelech asked Abraham, what was your reason for doing this? Abraham replied, said to myself, there is surely no fear of God in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Apparently Sarah was so beautiful, he was determined that if they knew she was married to him, they would kill him so that they could have her. So he thought it would be better for her to be his sister rather than his wife. Besides, she really is my sister, the daughter of my father, though not of my mother, and she became my wife, my half-sister. And when God had me wander from my father's household, I said to her, this is how you can show your love to me. Everywhere we go, say of me, he is my brother. So he wasn't really lying exactly. He was just obscuring the truth by telling another sort of truth and letting your imagination fill in the details. You ever do that? No. You've never done that, right? Common half-truth excuses for failing to follow through. Oh, but I was busy. Aren't you always? I was tired. So am I. I was sick. Uh-huh. How sick? Well, you know, sick. I had a headache, I think. I just didn't have the time. That's why you were on Facebook for 3 hours. True. I mean, these might be true, sort of, maybe to a degree, possibly, but let's be honest with ourselves. Again, and honest with God, right? The excuses that we make might sort of be true, but you know when the hollowness of that truth doesn't ring true. The half-truth. Worked for Satan, might as well work for us. Number three, I like this one, the misdirection. Every good sleight of hand artist needs to know this one. You know, somebody, they confront you on an issue, and what do you do? You change the subject. Or you divert attention from yourself to somebody else or somebody else's sin. You change the focus of the discussion to how much worse someone else is than you. You know, well, at least I didn't insert worse sin here. Period. And I love Darren's statement. You know how prone these people are to evil. Moses, Aaron, what are you doing? Well, Moses, you know how evil these people are. Misdirection. Of course, Moses wasn't that dumb. Luke 18, great example. Verse 10, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. That's the first thing. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. Oh, Lord, thank you. I'm so awesome. No, anyway. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. Thank you, I'm not like him. Oh, I fast twice a week. And I give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Unfortunately, God does not grade on a curve. We don't have the option of congratulating ourselves because of everybody else's depravity. Oh, I'm so thankful I'm not as bad as most people. You know, that's not how you earn your way into heaven. It just doesn't work that way. I had a piano teacher in college that understood that. It's frustrating. I'll tell you why. Because I came to college, you know, advanced, pretty advanced in my piano playing. I started at an age where I soaked it in fast. I was involved in competitions. I went through the Royal Conservatory program quickly. I mean, I took piano for 3 years and did the sixth grade Royal Conservatory test. So, I mean, you know, it was obvious that there was some ability there and a mother that stood over me with a stick and said, practice. Anyway, so, I mean, I had a lot of natural and developed skill when it came to piano. And so when I sat down for my initial session with my piano professor in college, you know, he said, I'm impressed. I said, well, we're going to have a good year together. And the first semester, I got B in piano. I'm an A student. I don't do B. And that was a hard pill to swallow because I'd have got a 4.0 in my first semester at college except for piano. Everybody thought that was great. You got a B in piano. There goes my 4.0. Why? Because he didn't compare me to the other students. He knew what I was capable of, and I wasn't toeing the line. And I did okay. I did well enough to get a B, but in his mind, I wasn't doing A material based on what I was capable of. That might seem kind of harsh. Maybe that seems harsh for God, but God looks at you, and he knows what you can do. He knows what he expects out of you. And you're not going to get by and say, well, you know, I know this isn't as good as I could do, but it's better than them. God's like, I know it's better than them, but you're not them. Don't change the subject. Because that ends up bordering on a type of self-justification, which is the next excuse. The self-justification excuse. And what does this one entail? Well, this entails too, I'm entitled to be able to do that. Even though that thing might be wrong, I should be able to do that because, insert justification here, I work hard, or I'm tired, or I have a hard life, or you don't understand how I was raised, or you don't, and the I can't excuse also fits in the self-justification category, because I can't because, and we always have a reason, we always have something that justifies our lack of performance, our sinfulness, our lack of good behavior. You guys are awful quiet. It's a great day. Okay, Luke 16. Jesus said, "No servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." The Pharisees, who loved money, heard all this, and they were sneering at Jesus. He said to them, "You're the ones who," what? "Justify yourselves in the eyes of men, but God knows your hearts. What is highly valued among men is detestable in God's sight." You know, this is almost like a different version of the bald-faced lie, but it has more meat to it. Because again, we're trying to take our circumstances and our situation, and our situation is so different from everybody else's situation, and convince people that we should be able to do that, or that we shouldn't have to do that, or that that shouldn't be expected out of us, even though it's expected out of everybody else. And so again, we're concerned with trying to justify ourselves to people when we're not. God knows the truth. Like, God even had a few strong words to Job. You know, even though we look at the story of Job and a lot of people say, you know, well, Job didn't do anything wrong. Well, Job had some attitude issues that he had to sort out with the Lord in the midst of his struggle. And God says to him in Job 40, "Then the Lord spoke to Job out of the storm. Brace yourself like a man. I will question you and you shall answer me. Would you discredit my justice? Would you condemn me to justify yourself?" And the reminder there is God saying, you try to justify yourself, you might as well condemn me. Because you're saying that my laws and my morality is wrong and that you can make your own. Well, now that you put it that way, it's pretty harsh. Yeah, because that's what we're doing. So you can try to justify yourself to people, or you can just come to God in humility and allow him to truly justify you in his own eyes through Christ. He knows the truth. Are we really going to be able to fool him with our entitlement sob story? I mean, you might be able to fool some politicians with your entitlement sob story. You know, after all, I was a loyalist, and my wife, I believe, could be a member of the Daughters of the Revolution. So the reality is, I think her ancestors owe my ancestors some land or something. And her ancestors tarred and feathered my ancestors. And so I'm coming to you for my cut. I mean, there's all this past baggage, my ancestors and your ancestors. Anyway, that's silly. And as silly as that seems, there are times when we excuse ourselves because of our upbringing and our situation and our circumstances to justify our behavior when it's just bad behavior. The last excuse, that's the blame game. The blame game. "It's not my fault," to quote Han Solo. Whose fault is it? Well, I blame my parents or my church, my friends, my ex-friends. Or I blame society, or the way I was raised, or I blame my past circumstances, or I blame my genes. And at some point, it comes back to this: when are you going to take responsibility to do and be what God has called you to do and to be? When are you going to take responsibility and say, "I shouldn't have done that. I'm sorry"? Genesis 3, after Adam and Eve gave in to temptation and sinned, the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" Adam answered, "I heard you in the garden, but I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And God said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from? And the man said, that woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it. And the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? The serpent deceived me and I ate. And then he went to the serpent, and the serpent had no hands and couldn't point at anybody else. Just kind of flicked his tongue a little bit. All right. When you become aware of the fact that God, this is what I want to leave you with. I want you to really pray about this week. When you become aware of the fact that God is calling you to start doing something in your life that you haven't been doing, what excuse are you going to make when you don't do it? Or, instead of making the excuse, when you take responsibility with, will you take responsibility with God's help and get it done? I get signed resolutions of some guys from last week that said they will do this. Rats. So what is God calling you to start doing today? On the flip side of that, when you become aware of something in your life about which God is very clearly saying to you, cut that out. Stop it. What excuse will you make when you continue to do it? Or will you instead take responsibility with God's help and get rid of that? What is God calling you to stop doing today with his help? Remember this. God loves you. As you are, he does. And I say, not for who you are, but in spite of what you do. God loves you in spite of what you've done, in spite of what you do. He also loves you far too much to let you stay that way for the rest of your life. And so do I. I pray this week, as you look at your life, that the Lord and the Holy Spirit will help you cut through the excuses and help you be and do those things that he's called you to be and those things that he's called you to do. Become aware of the excuses that you make. Become aware and realize how hollow they sound. Because we have a God, the God of the universe, that says to you, be holy as I am holy, and he wants to give you the strength and the power to be everything that he's called you to be. Let's stand together and pray. Father, thank you for this opportunity to come on this Sunday to worship you. And I know that maybe some of the content of this is pretty hefty because it requires a lot of self-examination. And we're easy at not examining self. But God, I don't want people to leave this place today with a heaviness. I pray, Father, that you'll be able to take this message and you'll be able to use it as a way to inspire and challenge us to rise above the mundane and instead to be what you've called us to be, to truly be reflections of your character and your love and everything that you are shining from our lives. Because we have decided it's time to stop making excuses and instead rise to the challenge and be who you've called us to be. Do what you've called us to do. To stop doing what you've told us to stop doing. Father, I don't want this to be legalistic. I just pray that your Spirit would guide and direct each person. And I think, I know, God, that most people are probably standing here now and they can think of very specific things in their lives that need to change, areas that you're leading them, guiding them, different directions that they need to go. God, and you desire to give them the wisdom and the strength to go that place. I pray for that this week, God. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, look at the person next to you and say, that excuse just isn't going to cut it. And you have a great week, and we'll see you next time. God bless.